الحمد لله رب العالمين مالك الخلائق اجمعين فاطر السماوات والارضين والصلاه والسلام على اشرف الانبياء والمرسلين المبعوث رحمه للعالمين شفيع المذنبين وحبيب قلوب الصادقين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين الهداة المهديين ورحمة الله على أعدائهم إلى قيام يوم الدين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واهل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قالت الأعراب آمنا قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا وأما يدخل الإيمان في قلوبكم وإن تطيعوا الله ورسوله لا يلتكم من أعمالكم شيئا صلوات
اللهم صل على
about the nature of iman and that struggle of ascertaining and establishing our level of iman so that we can work on developing it and increasing it and not fooling ourselves into thinking that we are in a state that we are not in. When people would sometimes come to the imams and they would ask them about the relationship of iman and Islam, sometimes it would be difficult for people to understand the difference between the two, and they would think that there is a fixed border that certain actions or certain things place between iman and Islam. Some would say that they are equal, some would say that they are different, and there is a fixed border. It would be difficult for people to understand what the relationship of the two is. So our imams gave an example that is instructive for us. Once Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, I believe we have the same example also from the fifth imam, but Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we do have this example where he was asked about the relationship of iman and Islam, and he said the relationship of the two is like the haram to the Kaaba. Islam is like the haram, and iman is like the Kaaba. Now there is a certain sanctity, and there is a certain respect that is due to the haram. And that is a outward sanctity and respect. Certain rules apply to the haram, but do not apply outside of the haram. Life and all that is alive is to be honored within the haram. So that is similar to what entails and what follows from Islam. Islam protects the outward honor, the life, the property, and the reputation of the Muslims. They are to be treated as members of this religious community with the responsibilities and the requirements that entails. But iman is something special, and it has a greater degree of honor and a greater degree of venerance that it requires, like the Kaaba. It is also to be venerated and honored, just like the haram is, but there is a difference between the two. The difference between the two was given in an example by the imam. He said that if a person were in the Kaaba and by accident they made themselves religiously impure, what should they do? And the Imam's companion, who was a student of the Imam and knew the religious ruling, he said that that person should remove him or herself from the Kaaba. They can stay within the haram, but they must remove themselves from the Kaaba and purify themselves. And then once they have purified themselves, it is okay if the haram outside of the Kaaba becomes impure. Once they purify themselves, then they can return to the Kaaba. The Imam says, what if that same person is in the Kaaba and then they deliberately make themselves najis, or they make themselves impure, and therefore they defile the Kaaba? And the commentator, well, according to the Islamic ruling, then they would be removed from the Kaaba, and they would also be removed from the haram, and then they would be put to death for having defiled the religion and deliberately insulted it. And the Imam said that is exactly how Iman and Islam are as well. Everyone who is a mu'min will be within the confines of Islam, but not everyone who is within the confines of Islam will be within the confines of Iman. Just as anyone who is in the Kaaba is automatically within the haram, because the Kaaba is entirely within the haram. But not everyone who is in the haram will be in the Kaaba as well. And the same sin, with one intention, may remove a person from the Kaaba but not from the haram. It may remove a person from Iman but not from Islam. And they may be quickly able to remove that defilement and that impurity and return to Iman. And yet that same action with a different intention may remove them from Iman, and it may remove them from Islam as well, and it may even make their life forfeit. It may even make them unworthy of continuing with that most basic of Allah's blessings that He has given to all of humanity. So we shouldn't look towards the outward forms of sins and say, does this sin remove a person from Iman or from Islam or not? We have in the ahadith that when a person commits a sin, then they do come outside of the boundaries of Iman, just as becoming religiously impure, becoming ritually defiled, that requires a person not to be within the Kaaba. So that is a requirement. But that can either require that a person purify themselves, perform tawbah, cleanse themselves in the same way as a person cleanses their body to be able to enter into the Kaaba. They can cleanse their soul by tawbah and then come back quickly into Iman. Or it may be a more difficult journey, and it may take a person outside where they will not be able to enter back into that fold. So more important than the outward nature of our sins is what level of hujjat was complete on us, what level of awareness we had, and with what state did we perform those sins. The same action may remove one person from Iman, but not from Islam, and yet for another person, it may make them unworthy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, and it may be the first step towards Allah sealing off their hearts, and shutting them off from the guidance and from the illumination of Iman. So we look at the inward intention and the aspect, which isn't to say that the outward aspect of the action is not important. The outward action also has its own rule within Islam. It is Islam that tells us what makes us spiritually pure and what makes us spiritually impure. When we are najis, what do we need to do to make ourselves once again return to the haram? How do we perform wudu or ghusl or tayammum, depending on what our nature is? Those outward rules, they have their place, but it is the intention behind it and the ruh behind that amal which is the determinant in where that action may take us, in either bringing us closer to that center of our focus or removing us from that area. So it's very important for us not to get lost in those outward dimensions and then lose sight of where we are going inwardly and what direction we are taking. Yesterday we brought up two specific issues which I think it would be good for us to look at in a little bit more depth. One was the issue of istikhara, which is something which after the program yesterday also there were several questions, and I think it's relevant for us to go a little bit more into detail about what we should seek in terms of making our decisions as Muslims. The Quran says, and this is not referring to the beginning of Iman, but towards the higher levels of iman as we move closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is one level of iman beyond simply submitting to the general teachings of Islam. There is the next level of iman that comes from not wishing anything except which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed before us, and not wanting anything else. As the Quran says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَا. They will not believe, O Messenger, until they make you the one who adjudicates in all the disputes that may come up between them. And sometimes people submit to arbitration. Sometimes we submit voluntarily, and sometimes we are coerced. That is not the difficult step, to be able to go to arbitration and to seek the resolution of the dispute. But the verse continues, ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُ تَسْلِيمًا. And they should not find within their own souls the slightest disagreement or disquiet about what you have decided. And they should submit with a pure and a thorough submission. That is what will determine their iman. So as we move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is expected of us is that we be willing to take whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dishes out. And not just that we submit unwillingly to the arbitration of Allah or His Messenger or the rules and the commandments that He has placed for us to guide our life's decisions, but that we want nothing except that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed before us. We find in history that once it was said to our second Imam, Imam Hassan al-Mustafa, Abu Dhar says, As-suqlu ahabbu ilayya min as-sihha, wal-faqru ahabbu ilayya min al-ghina, that it is more pleasing for me to be sick than it is for me to be well. And it is more pleasing for me to be poor than for me to be wealthy. And that is an understandable sentiment, because it is more difficult to overcome the temptations of the world when you have more temptations in your path. The fewer temptations, the less liable a person is to succumb to those temptations. It's not universal. But one of the ways that a person can train themselves not to depend on certain elements of worldly blessings is to be deprived of those blessings. That doesn't mean that being deprived of those blessings is all that a person needs in order to remove their heart from them. That is a separate topic. But one of the ways that we can help ourselves not develop a dependence on some of the worldly blessings that we are used to is by getting or becoming deprived of them, either voluntarily or if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deprives us of certain blessings. We may think that we would not be able to survive without them, but once we see that it is possible to live without them, if we are forced to, we may realize that it is not that necessary, it is not as necessary as we thought for our well-being and our continued existence. So that is one of the ways that we can remove our hearts from worldly attachments, but it isn't the only condition. There's a very well-known incident that in the time of one of our prominent scholars of history, one of the teachers of Imam Majlisi and other prominent scholars in the 10th century of Hijra, by the name of Sheikh Bahari. And he was a scholar who came from a prominent family, and he was also on good terms with the rulers of Persia at that time. So he had a life that was outwardly very well taken care of, with a comfortable living, servants, and a spacious house. And he was also someone who was known as being very pious. And this would cause consternation among some of the people who would not be able to see how it is possible to live like that and also be an ascetic and be pious in that way. And so one of those Sufi type people came to him and he said, how is it possible for you to live like this and still claim or have a reputation for being so pious when we have renounced the world and we wear coarse clothing and we sleep under the sun and yet you have a reputation for being pious? And Shaykh Bukhari said, let us make the intention to go right now from Isfahan to Mashhad for Ziyad. Do you agree to accompany me? And the person said, sure. So they headed out and they went immediately. And after they had gone some distance, that Sufi, he had a kashkul, a cup that he would use to gather alms from people, and that is how he would maintain his sustenance. And he realized that he had forgotten it in his hurry at Shaykh Bahari's house. So he said, I think I forgot something at your residence. Can we go back and maybe get that possession that I left there and then we will resume the journey? And Shaykh Bahari said, that is why I have the reputation of being an ascetic and you don't. Because you only have one worldly possession. That is your kashkul, and you are willing to delay the ziyarat in order to get that kashkul. And yet I can turn my back to all of those worldly possessions and they don't have any meaning for me, whether I have them or I don't have them. That does not mean anything to me. So Imam Hasan alayhi salam also replied, he said, Rahimallahu abada. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon Abu Dhabi. He expressed a worthy sentiment. It isn't enough for a person to be able to remove themselves from the world, to be deprived of the world. For many people, being deprived of the world only makes them more desperate and more jealous of those things that they miss. But that is a worthy sentiment in a person like Abu Dhar. It will help them increase their attentiveness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their detachment from the limited means of this world. But that is not what I say. What I say is that if I have a Rabb who is more concerned for my well-being than I am, if he gives me health, then that is what I want. And I would want nothing more than health. And if he gives me sickness, then that is what I want. And I would want nothing other than that sickness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has deemed best for me. If he gives me health, if he gives me sickness, if he gives me wealth, or if he gives me poverty, then I would not want any other state except that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. So if we understand that that is the sentiment that our imams wanted us to develop as believers, where we're not trying to tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what is best for us, but to convince Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we know best, that we would be a better believer. Many of us, we have these small little resolutions that we've made. If I pass this hurdle in my life, then I will start praying. Many sisters say that if I pass this hurdle in my life, then I will start wearing hijab. If I do this, then I will, if I get this promotion, then I will start paying calls. Right now I don't really have that. We have those certain steps that we have placed and said that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that for us, then we will be in a state that we will be willing to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that is not the way it works. If we truly are servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we won't place any of those restrictions and we won't try to bribe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into getting our way. Because we will not want anything except which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has foreseen for us. If we understand that that is the direction that we are moving in, then we can realize that istikhara is something which should not become the basis of our decisions. Because basically istikhara is our way of saying that we are not going to be willing to take whatever comes, or we are not yet ready to take whatever comes. We need to have a cheat sheet so that we can see which is the best course of action. But if we don't care which course of action we are going to take, then it isn't that important to us. Some people say that we are willing to take whatever comes, but the reason why we want to depend on istikhara is because we want to seek Allah's pleasure. We want to know what course of action will give us Allah's pleasure. We have a good deed that we want to do, we don't know whether to do this good deed or another good deed. So we want to know which one will be more pleasing to Allah. It isn't that we want to have the easy way out or a cheat sheet. We want to know what is more pleasing to Allah. If we want to know what is more pleasing to Allah, then we will make our decisions in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to make those decisions. And that is what will be the most pleasing to Allah. It isn't that there's only one course of action that will be the most pleasing of Allah. The only way to find that out is to use one of these means, whether it be istikhara or some other similar means. Whatever path Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to follow in order to make our decisions, that is the path that will be the most pleasing to Him. And if we make the wrong decision, then we will be able to receive Allah's visible or invisible guidance in moving us away from a path which may be harmful to us. So, in view of these things, istikhara is not about seeking Allah's pleasure. It is not going to give us a shortcut to His favor. It is not going to bring us closer to Him than if we were not to do it. But at the same time, it does not necessarily move us away either. The purpose for istikhara, we should not fool ourselves into thinking it is one of these things. It is for a deficiency or for a shortcoming that we have in our decision making. Now, whether that be our fault or it not be our fault, it is because we are at a crossroads and we don't know which course to take. And for a believer, the worst thing is to be undecisive. To take one step and then say, well, should I take the other path? Or is this the right path? And then to move backwards or to move forward. That's why we have many ahadith. That better than doing a great deal of good work and then sometimes moving forward and sometimes moving backwards, it is far better than that to do a small amount but be able to continue and have the confidence and the yaqeen that what you are doing is right. So istikhara, when we are at that end and we cannot make up our minds, and then we do have to refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to get that confidence to strengthen our own soul, then we can use it. And if we use it at that time, it might be able to help us reduce that indecisiveness during the time of the decision or the cognitive dissonance that comes after having made a decision. But we should recognize that it is because of our state that we are in need of it, not because that is a shortcut towards Allah's pleasure to finding out the right course of action. That is why it should not become the crutch that we use. And if we ever see that we are entering into a path where we need istikhara more and more in our decision making, then we can understand that we have abused it or we have misused it. If we need to use it occasionally when we reach difficult points in our lives, and there is no harm in it, there may be believers who will not have need of it. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them that strength and that ability to make their decisions without need of it. But if we do have need of it, and some of us have that constitution where we do have recourse to istikhara, that is not a harm. But it should not be the sole way that we make our decisions. Because in the end, what we are seeking is to achieve Allah's pleasure by following what He has told us to use as the basis of our decision, not to get the result that we are seeking. And that is why even though we have ahadith, numerous ahadith from the Imams, where they say, إِذَا شِئْنَا عَلِمْنَا, whatever we may wish to know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inform us. The Imams, there was nothing that they might say to Allah, we would like to know this, and Allah would say no. It's not your time. The Imams have said that, إِذَا شِئْنَا عَلِمْنَا, if we make the will, then we would find out. Allah will not deprive us of knowledge. Now, if any of us had that information, then just out of curiosity sometimes, we wish to spy on some of our friends, we wish to find out what things are going on, we would definitely want to find out what's going to happen to us tomorrow or the next day or where we're going to end up at the end of our days. But one thing that we will see from the life of our Imams is that they would not have that curiosity. They would have access to that information. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would Himself give it to them in the form of tahdith and inspiration when they would need it. They would not come and say, out of curiosity, I've lost one of my sons, let me know where he is. I don't want to go searching for him. I want to use, quote unquote, my crystal ball to find out. The Imams would not live their lives in that way, not for the small decisions and not even for the big decisions. They would be informed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it would be needed in order for them to fulfill the role of the Imamah. They would get that direct and that apparent link. For us, it may not be a direct link. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may inform us indirectly. But we also, as we increase in our faith, should lose that curiosity to find out those things about the future. And we should be concerned more with our state right now and what we need to be doing. And if we do that, then everything else will take care of itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that promise to us. And it is not our concern. Our concern is our state right now. And if we don't fool ourselves about our state right now, then we will be able to make the decision that will make us worthy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. And this brings us to the other point that we were discussing yesterday, which is the discussion of not only how we should deal with our own state of iman and how we should be making our priorities and our thoughts about what we want and what we seek from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how we seek it, but also with regard to other people. And the question of how we should deal with, especially in terms of prayer, for or against other people. This is an issue which has confused a great deal of Muslims. There are some Muslims who say that you should not speak ill of, you should not do la'an of, or pray for the removal of Allah's mercy from anyone. There are some who have said, it is narrated from Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, one of the most famous scholars of the Islamic world, a very famous faqih and a very famous scholar of spirituality, whatever you wish to call it, within the Islamic world. He said that do not curse Yazid, because what do you know, he may have sought forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And moreover, to kill a mu'min is not kufr, it is only fisk. And you cannot curse a person for fisk. And lastly, whatever that person may have done, it is not our place to express an opinion about their actions. So through various means, that sentiment was expressed, and there are others who have held that opinion, and there are people even today who will either say that we shouldn't say anything good or anything bad about Yazid or people like Yazid, and there are others who will say that we should even pray for forgiveness for them. May Allah have forgiveness, a'udhu billah, on Yazid. He committed a sin, may Allah then not subject him to torment in the hereafter. We should pray for mercy for everyone, and people call that taking the high road. Take the high road, pray for mercy, and don't pray for punishment, and don't pray for wrath. So the question we have is that truly the high road, or is it not the high road? And yesterday I said that that's a true question, because there are times when it is the high road, and there are times when it is not the high road. There are times when we should not pray against someone, and there are times when we should pray against someone. And when the high road is actually what seems like something that is coming from revenge or a feeling of vengeance, but it is not coming from a feeling of vengeance, it is coming from an appreciation of the state of that person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let us begin to understand this from the perspective of a ma'soom, because that is the easiest case for us to understand. If there is a ma'soom, can they pray against someone? And then we'll speak from the perspective of us who are not ma'soom. So is it justified for a ma'soom who knows that somebody has turned their back on Allah's mercy to pray against them? We have in the Quran that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he prayed for his caretaker, referred to in the Quran as his Ab, but it wasn't his father, it was his caretaker. And there is evidence within the Quran itself that he was not his father. That the Quran says, وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَنْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّا فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُ. That Ibrahim did not seek forgiveness for Adam, for his caretaker, and except because of a promise either that Ibrahim made to his caretaker, to Adam, or the other made to him. Both of those have been mentioned in Tafsir. But because of that promise, some have said that what it means is that Adam made a promise to Ibrahim alayhi salam that I will become mu'min. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam prayed, oh Allah, guide him to Iman. And some have said that Ibrahim alayhi salam made that promise, astaghfirullah rabbi, that I will seek forgiveness for you from my Lord. And so this is the promise that is referred to in this verse. And some have said that it is a combination of both. When Azam made that promise, and Ibrahim alayhi salam also made a promise to seek that guidance for his caretaker, and both of those are referenced in this verse. However that may be, the important thing is that the verse says that Ibrahim alayhi salam sought the forgiveness, and then فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْ. When it became clear to Ibrahim alayhi salam that Adar was an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he dissociated from him. Now how did that become clear to Ibrahim alayhi salam? In some commentaries it is said that it became clear when his father, when his caretaker, when Adar passed away. When he died, and he died as a kafir, and he died opposed to the truth after having been introduced to the truth, then that made it clear to Ibrahim alayhi salam that he is no longer worthy of being prayed for. That it may have actually been in his lifetime as well. That state does not come upon death, but it comes upon a person's heart being sealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a result of their own actions. It may not become clear to others until then, or it may become clear sooner. But that state can come at any time in a person's life, depending on their actions. When it became clear to Ibrahim alayhi salam that Adar was an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then no longer did he pray for his guidance or for his forgiveness, but he dissociated from him. He said, I have nothing to do with him. Now what was the wording of that prayer? That Ibrahim alayhi salam said, O Allah, forgive my father, innahu kana min al-dhabbin. Forgive, I'll use the word my father, but it actually refers to his caretaker. Forgive Adar because he was one of the misguided, the ones who are astray. So what Ibrahim alayhi salam is saying in this verse, in view of the commentaries, is that if a person is astray, then we can still pray for them in the sense that we wish them to come to the right path. We pray that Allah may guide them, because our imams have said in various ahadith that when Ibrahim alayhi salam in this verse prayed, what he intended was that, O Allah, guide him, bring him to Iman, help him to overcome those sins of the past and those false statements of the past so that he will submit to the Creator. So if a person is outside of the fold of the truth, we can pray for them, we can even seek forgiveness to them, for them, in the sense of them coming to the truth. But then when it becomes clear that they are enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Ibrahim alayhi salam dissociated from them. So this is very clear now for a ma'soom like Ibrahim alayhi salam. For him it can become clear. It might become clear during the lifetime, or after the death of that person or any individual, that now this person has moved outside of Allah's mercy and is worthy of Allah's wrath. And because that became clear to them, then their ma'asum can pray against that person and can dissociate from that person. But the question that we have is, that is fine for Ibrahim alayhi salam. That is fine for our imams. If they knew about Yazid that he had reached that state, then we can accept that they have the right to pray against me. There are some who are not willing to go that step. They say that no, we should always pray for Allah's mercy. But Ibrahim alayhi salam, the reason why he did make that break and he changed from seeking the guidance of his father to dissociating from him and not saying anything good or not even praying for his guidance was because there was a break and a disconnect then in his actions. Now he had been cut off from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and guidance, and there was no hope of him coming back to the right path. So it is clear in the Quran that that is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained the affairs of humanity. He has given them free will, and then he has allowed them, using that free will, to choose their course. And there is a time when we may be wrong, when we may be astray, but not having solidified our state. In that time, we may still turn towards the right, or we may still turn towards the truth. But then there comes a time when either those who are faithful have the tranquility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals upon the believers, revealed to them, and their iman is solidified, or those who have gone in the opposite direction, their unbelief and their kufr is solidified. And so in the Quran, when that state is reached, then there is no reason to pray for something else. Because to pray for anything else is to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in creating human free will, and in ordaining that he will put the result and the stamp upon that course that a person has chosen in his or her own life, it is to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has erred and has made a mistake in ordaining that course of action. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should not put a stamp upon the hearts of those who do evil. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should not solidify the faith of those who do good. But if we realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did that for a purpose, then we won't dishonor Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by praying for the good of someone who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that I have sealed his or her heart. So if we understand that Quranic concept, then that is easy to apply for a ma'asum. Because they know the final state of a person. A ma'asum can come and say that Yazid was someone like the caretaker of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And just now, because I had said the word father and slipped from my tongue, Ibrahim alayhi salam, later on at the end of his life, he prays for his parents both. And the fact that he prays for his parents and he uses the word walidayya, my parents, and this word in Arabic cannot be used for any other caretaker. It shows that at the end of his life, Ibrahim alayhi salam was still praying for his parents. And that is a prayer which each and every one of us recites. So if we say that that is simply something, a formality that Ibrahim alayhi salam did, what we are basically saying is that Ibrahim alayhi salam, until the end of his life, he was hoping for the guidance, or he was praying for the guidance of people whom he had dissociated from earlier in his life, before he had migrated to Canaan. And that our prayer that we are repeating for our own families is a prayer that was not intended by the person whom we learned it from. And also, the Quran says that Ibrahim alayhi salam qala li abihi Adam. He said to his father Adam. Also in Arabic, that is not a normal expression that is used when you are speaking to an actual father. When you are speaking to a person who is the true biological father of a person, then if you say qala li abihi, that is sufficient to convey that this is the father who is being intended. But when there is more than one person who has raised a person, and the person whom you are referring to is not the actual father, the biological father, but perhaps that person was orphaned in the youth and then they were raised by an uncle or by somebody else, then you need to clarify. The biological father doesn't need clarification. And it isn't the habit of the Quran to go and mention names. Many names are left unsaid, Ashabul Kahf. Many of even the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and other historical personalities, the Quran doesn't mention their name, it simply mentions that which is relevant to the actual incident. But here in this verse, the Quran mentions the name specifically, and it mentions a name which hasn't been mentioned in any Islamic or non or pre-Islamic history as being the father of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So when the Quran does that, what we can see is that the Quran is indicating that what we are speaking of here is a name that needs clarification because it isn't the biological father. Otherwise, if I have my biological father, you will say قَالَ سُلَيْمَانُ لِأَبِيهِ. You won't say قَالَ سُلَيْمَانُ لِأَبِيهِ سِرَاجٌ because it is understood that is my father. But if I was raised in childhood by somebody else, then you will say قَالَ لِأَبِيهِ فُلَانٌ because you were speaking of the father who raised him. So these two clear instances in the Quran indicate that father was not the father of Ibrahim alayhi salam. The prayer of Ibrahim alayhi salam and the wording of the verse when other is introduced as the Ab, quote unquote, father of Ibrahim, they show that that is not what is intended by the verse. And this is something which has been indicated and has been emphasized by the Imams and by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam as well. And those Muslims who wish to explain those verses in a way as to prove that Allah was the father of Ibrahim, that is actually one way that they are slighting the heritage of the Prophet and slighting the heritage of the other messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if not trying to bring them down, then bring up their own ignoble heritage. So I wanted to clarify that because it did come up. But the key issue is that if we accept now that Ibrahim alayhi salam is able to pray against somebody because he knows for sure that he is an enemy of Allah, then what about us? What about us? I can't say for sure that somebody is an enemy of Allah. Saddam. I think he's evil. I think he's the personification of Yazid in my era. So what do I know? What do I know about what circumstances there were previously in his life? If I pray against him, if I curse him, is it not possible? Now, if I bring up the name of Saddam, then everybody will say, well, it's not possible. But for example, is it not possible, even for Saddam, that might misfire? That might not be actually what his state is? So then, if we move up from saying that we should never curse, to saying that we should curse, or that we should pray against those whom the Ma'asumeen have explicitly prayed against. That is the first step. Because that is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained the affairs of the earth. To do otherwise is to criticize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no way around it. But then we won't take the next step of saying that we can apply that in our own lives. So should we ever recite those du'as, and there are people who object, in du'a al-Qamar we read, Allahumma wa man aradani bisu'in fa'arif wa man kadani fa'kid. Oh Allah, whoever intends evil for me, intend for him or her. Whoever schemes against me, then scheme against him or her. And although there are other ways of explaining that, we have other du'as where it is even more explicit, and some people are uncomfortable with these du'as. We should not be praying in that way, because we are not ma'asoom. I may have an enemy that I think is somebody who is deprived of Allah's mercy, but maybe they are, maybe they aren't. So what can we say about that? Well, here if we look at the Qur'an, we see that the Qur'an is very explicit about la'nat on certain deeds. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ. What does the Qur'an say about them? Those who disbelieve in Allah. Not everybody who has that label, God. Because that is not what the Qur'an intends of the word God. But those who actively do juhud and reject that which they know to be the truth. عليهم لعنة الله والملائكة والناس أجمعين. Allah curses them. The angels curse them. And all of humanity curses them. Now we might say that some people do say this, that we'll just curse them in general. لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين. لعنة الله على الكافرين. But does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only curse them in general? Do the angels only curse them in general, or are they removing Allah's mercy? The angels are the means of the delivering or the removal of Allah's mercy. Is Allah removing His mercy? And are the angels taking away that mercy from specific people or from a general label? Whatever is the object of that action of Allah and the angels, that same object is to be the recipient of our own actions as well. So when that label fits that has come in the Quran, in accordance with how that word and that term dhulm or kufr has been used in the Quran, then we as believers also have not just the right but the duty to dissociate from and pray for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove His mercy from them. Now there are times when we may not understand perfectly who is worthy of it and who is not. Sometimes we may think that somebody is an evil person. And we may say, some random person whose case isn't so obvious in our eyes as maybe the Saddams of the world. But if we can think of an example of somebody who was evil, but perhaps a case could be made that maybe they weren't deserving of Allah's mercy. So it may be difficult for us to say that should we still pray against them or not. Or if we know a person's actions but we don't know the final state and the end of their life, maybe they did dhulm. So then we are hesitant to pray against them for that reason. Again, not because now we are opposed to it in principle, but because we are not ma'asoom, and we might make a mistake. So what should we do here? Well, the Quran has told us how to deal with certain things. It has told us there are certain crimes and there are certain sins and transgressions that are to be dealt with in a certain way. The Quran says, "Azaniyatu wazani fajridu kulla wahidin minhuma mi'ata jalda." Those who commit indecency, then subject them to 100 lashes, and let there not be mercy or compassion that overtakes you. وَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْفَةٌ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. And let there not be compassion that overtakes you in the carrying out of that divine obligation. So that is what we are doing. We are going to carry out that divine punishment. And Allah has warned us that there may be times when you say, well, there were extenuating circumstances, there were mitigating circumstances. It might not have really been that bad. There might have been some excuse that could be made. Allah says, don't let mercy overtake you. Carry out what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, that is what our actions are to be. But that does not mean that we are then able to say what the state of those people who are to be subjected to that punishment is in the hereafter. They may still be worthy of Allah's mercy. Allah may forgive them. Allah may overlook their transgressions, but He has commanded a certain action to be carried out in this world. So just as we can take a person's life, even if it may sometimes misfire, and Allah knows in His wisdom who is to be subjected to eternal punishment in the hereafter and who is not, but He has ordered certain commandments to be taken out in, to be carried out in this world. The same thing applies to our prayers for and against people. Sometimes we may pray against someone who is in Allah's eyes actually not worthy of that level of hatred that we have expressed, or vice versa. But then why would Allah ask us to do that? Why would Allah ask us to create in our hearts that level of anger or that level of hostility towards certain people if it may sometimes misfire? For the same reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes wants us to take action against those people even if it may sometimes misfire. Because our prayers are a preliminary for our own actions. So the way that we are to respond to a person in action is the way that we are to pray for a person in words and in thoughts as well. And that is why our imams, they would always do itmam hujjah before they would ever allow any aggression to take place. We as well, as long as there is a reasonable scope for discussion and for dialogue and for itmam al-hujjah, for completing the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we don't have the justification religiously for doing anything else. Neither in deed, nor in word, nor in prayer, nor in thought. But when that avenue is closed, and then we are forced to confront something to prevent a greater evil. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. In the words of the Quran, fitna. Corruption in the land is worse than killing. It is worse than qatl. So if that is what is going to result, then just as in deeds we may have to stand up to it, then in words as well. So because our prayers are simply a preliminary for our actions, we are to pray against those whom we are going to stand up against. Because all of our actions, our thoughts, and our spiritual state is to be in line with one another. And that is why we have in different narrations that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wa salam in his battles, except those people upon whom the hujjah has been completed. The reason is that for him there was to be no misfiring, neither in whom he would pray against, nor he would act against. But as he said to Malik, your sword, it went justified, but against some whom the hujjah was completed, and against some against whom the hujjah was not completed. The Imam was not criticizing Malik and saying that he did the wrong thing. In the middle of the battle, he should have started a debate with the enemy. No, when the battle is raging, then you do battle. But then don't compare your state to mine. Not only should you not compare your state to mine, but you shouldn't deny the fact, or you shouldn't deny yourself the obligation of doing what is your duty. Even though it may sometimes not fall exactly where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed that kernel of guidance or misguidance, culpability or lack of culpability in the hereafter. The Imam's sword, just as the Imam's tongue, would never fall except where it is deserved in this world and the hereafter. But for us, that is not the case. So that solves our problem with regard to situations that we are facing. If we are facing Yazids in our day, and I apologize if this is a bit dry, but I wanted to discuss this topic in a bit of a greater depth. There are still more issues that we will need to talk about maybe in the future.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Salam.
This solves our problem with regard to situations that we are facing today. I am facing a certain adversity, so I should be praying just as I will be acting. To the extent that I will be standing up to them, that is the extent to which I should be praying. But what about once that adversary is no longer among us? Saddam is gone. People, there are certain conspiracy theories, and there might be 33 Saddams still living in various corners of the world. That's not my concern. But when tyrants disappear, then it seems like this rationale that I have just mentioned would also disappear. Right? It is the action that we are linking with our prayers. So what about when they have disappeared? Then we should stop cursing and we should stop dissociating from those who have passed. But we can approach that from two different things, two different aspects. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, An-nas ajma'een, why is it that a person in Mongolia who is never going to hear of that tyrant who is doing good or who is rejecting Allah's communications, why does Allah include him or her in that line? And actually, an-nas ajma'een, people from before that time and people from after that time as well. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has included them in the line, there is a wisdom behind it. So what is that wisdom? That wisdom indicates why it isn't simply the preliminary for our actions as we see our apparent actions in this world. Because it is our belief that good deeds, they have an existence in this world. And evil deeds have an existence in this world. we do not always perceive. But those actions actually exist in this world. And so it isn't simply symbolical or allegorical when the Quran or the Ahadith compare certain good deeds to certain pleasing elements, or certain evil deeds to certain displeasing scenarios. It isn't simply a symbol, but that is the reality, and far more profound a reality than that which we are used to speaking of and experiencing with our senses. And that good or evil, it exists beyond the existence or the non-existence in this world and in this life of that individual who has performed that good deed or that evil deed. So all good deeds, they are connected, and all evil deeds are connected. So when we are cursing the Saddams and the Yazids of this world, even after they are no longer in this world, it is not because they are still alive and physically acting with their bodies, but because their actions and their deeds and the outcomes of those deeds are still in play in this world. And as long as those outcomes and those actions are in play, then it is relevant for us to determine which side of the line we are going to be on. To pray for that side which represents the truth, which represents justice, and to pray against that side which represents evil and which represents injustice and inequity. And it doesn't have any relation or any dependence on that person being before us or not being before us. So with that brief discussion, we have answered not only whether there is a place to pray for and also to pray against people. We have also looked at why it is sometimes more sublime, sometimes, not always, but when a person has entered that dimension of deliberately disobeying Allah and having his or her heart sealed, why it is more sublime, and actually it is the higher road to pray against them. And also that we can even apply those principles in our own lives, even though we are not ma'asum, and even though we may sometimes pray for something that is not actually in accordance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His infinite wisdom knows to be the true state. And also, why we should continue those prayers even after, to an apparent sense, it may seem like things have passed and that is no longer relevant. There is a continuation and there is a continuity between the cause of truth and the cause of justice. And it has always been the effort of the true mu'mineen to link themselves to that cause of truth and that cause of justice. There were martyrs in history who were not able to join the Ma'asumeen alayhi wasalam on the battlefield. And yet they still considered themselves to be fighting and struggling that same cause and that same struggle as the Imams, and they would pray to be counted among their companions. One of those people was an old man in the city of Kufa at the time when our third Imam was engaged in his struggle against falsehood. An old man, a mujahid, a companion and a lover of our first Imam and a second Imam after him, by the name of Abdullah ibn Ufayth al-Azdi. And this was an old man who had fought courageously in defense of the truth whenever the opportunity presented itself and when he was able to fight. In one of his battles with Amir al-Mu'mineen, he lost his sight in one of his eyes. And then in another battle, he lost sight in his other eye. And so now he was blinded, but as he would go in battle during each time, he would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, do not deprive me of martyrdom in your way." And when he had been blinded, he would say, "Oh Allah, I only prayed for you throughout my life to be able to be a shaheed." And now, even though I have strength in my body, I do not see how it is possible for me to attain shahadat, because the first requirement of a person who wishes to go into the battlefield and defense of truth is to be able to see which way he goes. And so this person would still pray for martyrdom, but not see it possible for him, as his powers and as his strength would also decline in old age, until a time came when he heard that his master, the Imam, was surrounded by enemy soldiers in the plains of Karbala, and he perhaps heard that there were some people who were trying to break out of the siege of the city of Kufa and find their way to go to the Imam. Perhaps he knew that there were people like Muslim ibn Awsajah. Perhaps he knew that there were people like Habib ibn Mala'ib who were able to speak to their servants, to people they knew, maybe to bribe some officials, and somehow, some way, allow themselves to reach Karbala and reach the assistance of the Imam. But for this man, what way was there for him to reach the Imam? He had his prayers and he had his tears, but he did not see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would allow him to join the shuhada, until a time came when the captives of Karbala now were encamped outside of the city of Kufa, and Ibn Ziyad wished to celebrate what he thought was his victory. So he called a salah jami'a in the masjid of Kufa, and he called all of the men of Kufa into that same masjid where Amir al-Mu'mineen would recite his khutbas and remind people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, did you not see how Allah gave the lie to those who claim to have the true authority over the Muslim world in place of Yazid? Did you not see how Allah has debased and insulted those who wish to take that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished to give Yazid? And this man was present in that gathering, and he could not take the sight of the minbar of Amir al-Mu'mineen being used to preach falsehood in this way. He stood up and he said, O Ibn Ziyad, O Ibn Sumayya, it is you whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has belied. It is you whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the lie to and debased. As for my master Hussein, his name and his memory and the religion which he came to defend will ever be honored and ever be venerated by those who know the value of truth. And saying those words with that courage, Ibn Ziyad could not contain his rage. He said, who is it who spoke out against me in this way? Abdullah stood up and said, it is I, the blind old Mujahid and mother of Abu Bayt, who has finally seen his prayer being answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn Ziyad wished to order him to be taken away and beheaded at that very instant, but the tribe of Azd did not allow it. They came forward, they said this was an old man who fought for the defense of Islam against the non-believers, against the Fasiqeen, against the Mu'arifeen. He fought against those who were, against the Naqithin, against those who broke their covenant with Islam. And then after he was no longer able to do battle, he would sit in the masjid and he would recite the ahadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He would teach our children Quran. He has a right upon our shoulders, and he will not be dishonored in any way in our presence. So Ibn Ziyad was forced in the middle of the night to secretly send some soldiers to go and capture that noble lover of Al-Bayt and bring him to the palace and the governor's mansion and to behead him in secret. But that very night, there were members of the Prophet's progeny in one of the dungeons of Kufa. There was no one to say that they have a right upon our shoulders, that we will not let them be subjected to imprisonment and to injustice so long as we are alive. In this way, that noble martyr in the path of truth was able to have his prayer answered and to join the cause to which he had dedicated his life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also grant each and every one of us the tawfiq to pray for that which this noble lover of Ahlul Bayt prayed for. And may he grant us the tawfiq. to have that prayer answered, whether it be soon or whether it be later. May He grant us the life of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. May He grant us the death of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. May He grant us the company of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad in this life and in the hereafter. So,